Now, the title of today's sermon is The Preservation of Truth. You might say, well, what's this about? Well, it's just that. You may be surprised how much the Bible actually talks about this, the preservation of truth within his church. I want to start in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and we begin to get a picture as to what Christ is doing here. Acts 2, 37, actually, I want to start. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So here is then one of the basic truths that was established right at the beginning of the church. Jesus had already talked to them about baptism and what it was. We may come back to that in just a little bit later on in the sermon. But a person had to repent. If they're going to be in the body of Christ, they're going to be in the church, and everything Christ is doing, a person certainly has to repent. And we have an idea as to what repentance is. It's one of our traditions. And we talk about this whenever we counsel a person for baptism. We have a lot of people come in today, or they want to come in. They've been previously baptized, and you kind of go through it with them, and you find out there's a lot they didn't know. They didn't understand. They had to repent of sin, and everything that sin meant to them, they didn't know. They didn't have an idea as to what it meant. They were never taught that. And so how could you possibly repent to the extent that God is requiring? Because God requires a person's going to have to change. And I mean really change, thoroughly change, completely change. And so you do have to repent. And if it's at the start of something, well, then if the start of it is right, generally the end of it will be right. Now, this is why we do take our time. And I try to explain to people who listen to our telecast that they want to come in and they want to be baptized right away, or they think their previous baptism was good or something like this. I said, you know, we're not in any hurry to just somehow get people in the water. We're not into the numbers. We want to make sure that you're right and make sure that you understand what you're doing and what this means to you. And so this is something we stand on. And why am I saying this? The title of the sermon was Preservation of the Truth. This is part of the truth. Oh, you repent of error. You repent of the whole body of error that you learned in this world, and understand that there is another whole body of truth out here that is so extensive and so far-reaching. And it's not just simple ideas. I say simple ideas. They're not simple ideas, but let's say they're not just a list of ideas such as the Sabbath. We tick off the Sabbath. We tick off the holy days. We tick off certain aspects of morality. We don't eat unclean meats. You know, we kind of tick off. And we kind of have them listed in our fundamental beliefs. But let me just say the fundamental beliefs is a list. It's a valid list. It's something we ought to have, of course. These have been around for a couple of hundred years, in fact, within the church. Some churches have had creeds and so on, but we have a list of our fundamental beliefs, and they've grown and developed until what we've recently had. I'll refer to them a little bit later. So you have to have these matters established, and they have to continue. But I want to make a distinction between ticking off the boxes on the particular beliefs, and as in contrast with, and it's not really in contrast with, but let's say, but in not considering that all of our beliefs, it's a whole body of beliefs, which comprises what the Bible calls the truth. Do you understand how many times the Bible uses the term the truth? Jesus used that in John 17, keep them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And it's vast. Every bit of it has a meaning to it. And so whenever I say we're preserving the truth, we're not just preserving individual doctrines. Well, we've got to preserve the keeping of the Sabbath. We've got to preserve certain aspects of how we keep the Sabbath. We go down a list. We go down a list. The truth is a whole body of truth, not a list. All right, it has a lot of components in it. But it has to do with the great overall body of the truth. So you have to understand this when you get into this. Now, this is what we did, and we still continue to do. I do. I try to make it a practice every time I'm talking to a person about baptism to say, okay, where are you? What do you understand? Why do you want to be baptized? And we want them to understand what it is that this is all about. They have to understand where we're going. What is the great, wonderful purpose? Who is God? What is God? Who is Christ? What is man? How does man learn? When he sins, how is that dealt with according to the gospel? What is salvation? What is salvation through Jesus Christ? And you might think, well, you know, some of these things are not in the fundamental belief. Well, they are. But they don't present that way exactly. So that's why I want to say there's a whole body of truth here that a person has to learn, has to understand. They got to understand what are they coming out of, what are they getting into. And I know it's a lot of it's conceptual, but a lot of it's specific also. Perhaps we'll talk about some of that as we go on. But this has to be preserved. And being what it is, it can tend to become eroded after a while, and we lose part of the picture. And once you lose some of the picture, well, then that picture is not complete. And God is expecting us to understand that complete and total and whole picture. So let's read what he says here when he's telling them to repent. You got to be repentant in the name of Jesus Christ. He was different. When he came, he brought a different teaching altogether. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, we tend to say this has to do with the promise is passed on to our children, therefore our children are called. Now, we get that out of this. Okay, let me tell you what we're talking about here. The promise. Initially, he's talking about Luke 24:48. He says, tarry in Jerusalem till the promise from on high will come upon you. Okay, that promises what? The Holy Spirit. What promise is he actually going back to? Anybody, any Jewish person of the day understood the promise was first made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you read your Bible closely, the Bible actually says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, the gospel was preached to Abraham. When I say the gospel, do we understand what that is? Have we defined that? And so this was said to Abraham. It was passed on to Isaac, it was passed on to Jacob, and it was passed on to some in Israel and on to the prophets as to what that promise actually was. And David certainly knew it, he understood it. So we come down to this, when he says the promise, says, you shall receive it too. You too shall receive the Holy Spirit, just like you saw what happened to us on the same day of the day of Pentecost, when it came in such a powerful way, in a very unique way, by the way. And he says it's also going to come, it can come upon you too. It is to you, and it is to your children, because this is the very promise that was given to Abraham. So now you have to understand this whole body of truth here. Where are we going with this? Where did it come from? Where did it start? Well, it goes back a long way. We've already established that in the church. We've established the teachings, one of the few bodies of people that have established the teaching. Where did this all start? And it started basically in Genesis chapter 12. Now, frankly, it started back in Genesis 1 verse 1, if you want to know the truth of the matter. Where in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, he had a reason for doing that too. And there's a lot to transpire, but when we come to Abraham, now we start to see this thing being put into practice, first of all, within the family, because this is what God is doing. He's creating his family, and he's moving on with that. And the truth has always been there. Now, that's the good news about it. So when I say preserving the truth, is there a prospect of the truth being lost? The answer to that is absolutely not. There is no prospect of that. Now, fewer people may believe in it. People may lose part of it, But let me say, it's going to exist somewhere, and it's going to prevail. It's going to continue. And Jesus Christ said that, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, he was going to make sure absolutely that they understood the truth of God and everything that pertained to the truth of God and what God was doing. That was never going to fail. Now, the only answer is are we going to be the ones to lose it, or are we going to be the ones to keep it? Therefore, the sermon, preservation of the truth. Let us preserve the truth, because the church is the ground and the pillar of the truth, as Paul told Timothy. Now, he said, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, verse 40, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. What did he mean by that, this perverse generation? What does that mean? A segment of people who grew up between 20 and 30 years old, then we have the next generation. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a whole body of mankind, if I can put it that way, who are subject to the rule of the god of this world, the devil, and everything that he tries to put across to people. Now, that's quite an extraordinary truth. Do we understand that truth? I'll tell you, Herbert Armstrong taught me that truth. I didn't think the world was all that bad. Matter of fact, when I was growing up, I was quite enjoying the world. And all of a sudden, I found out different. I had to do something about it. And so that's why I wound up at Ambassador College. And so you get kind of hit with things. So, I had to learn that. That's an extraordinary truth, isn't it? It's an extraordinary truth that the devil has deceived the whole world. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All it. Look, who's running this world? I remember when I first came out, I was into the field ministry. And it struck me. I thought I knew this. You know, I mean, we came out of Ambassador College. There wasn't a scripture in the Bible we couldn't explain. Somehow, some way, we could explain it. I mean, we were some of the smartest kids you ever want to see, running around out there in Appalachia. I guess we got away with a lot of things out in Appalachia. And anyway, because it wasn't too hard to do, but we visited a person in Chattanooga, Tennessee, I remember this, and his wife was quite antagonistic. And we visited him a couple of times, me and the person I was training under. And I remember him making the statement when we visited him one time. He says, well, I got her to admit the devil is the god of this world. And I sat back and I said, well, of course. Why was it so hard to admit that? Well, it's a truth. It's a truth that's very, very difficult to understand. One of the main compelling points that was almost in every broadcast, no matter who gave it, almost in every broadcast that went out was very simply this. This world can't help you in terms of what God is doing. This world does not have the answers. Government does not have the answers. Education does not have the answers. Religion does not have the answers. The various parts of society does not have the answers. And you would he would go through this reasoning all the time. And he says, but however, there is a great plan being worked out here below to where you will get the answers. And he has a great purpose, and you need to understand what that purpose is. And so you would have this logic. I don't think I heard a program, a 30-minute program of the world tomorrow, where this little piece of logic was not described completely, embedded in the text, or so much as referred to briefly. It was in there. Now, how many people believe that? How many people understand this in the way it ought to be understood? So when I talk about a whole body of truth, I'm talking about something so different, so completely different than anything that we have ever understood. So with this perverse generation, is he talking about just the people who killed Christ, the people who were a part of that? Well, he's talking about that, of course, referring to that. But you got to understand the whole mind of the devil that led them to do this. What was the whole deception that was going on? How come they couldn't understand and even recognize who their Messiah was? I mean, they were actually blinded to this. So we have a whole picture here of era of the world, and as opposed to the truth. Okay? Now, so whenever you and I turn to God, says, "Oh well, I'm keeping the Sabbath." That's absolutely wonderful. I'm glad you are. You got a whole body of truth here that you have to explore, you have to hold on to, and not start letting some of these things begin to slip, because they can slip. And so I want to put it in these terms here. Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking bread and in prayers. Now let me tell you what they came to in verse 42. They continued steadfastly, as it says, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. It's very interesting. Two things here he mentions. Why does he say this? Goes on to describe in the breaking of bread and in prayers, of course. The doctrine, they had to understand that. The word doctrine, you find that all through the New Testament, simply means teachings, the teaching. Christ had had teachings, and he taught them. That's what it says. He saw the multitudes, I believe it is in Mark, can't remember what chapter it is. He just saw the multitudes, and it says what? He says he just taught them. That's what he did. He just taught them. He was teaching them things, saying things that they had never heard of before, saying things that were so drastically different from the other Jewish sects of the time. And he would tell his disciples this. He would explain to his disciples. He said, "Look, your righteousness has got to exceed what they're doing." He says, "You can't even come. If you're going to imitate them, they're going to be the ones you're going to follow. You're going to miss out." And so he started teaching them something totally different, the word that came from God, the whole body of truth that came from God, all of the Beatitudes, all of the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, everything. I mean, he just started just one after another to show how what he was teaching and what he was bringing was so completely different than what they would ever get in this world. Now, this is what the apostles had to preserve, and this is what they had to tell the people. I want you to notice this. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Who else would they be done through? He's going to do them through the apostles. He's not going to scatter them around all over everybody. It's not going to happen that way. All who believed were together and had all things in common. Now, we tend to think then that has to do with selling their possessions, as it says in verse 45, and dividing them among all as anyone had need. Now, that happened. They did share these things. But let me tell you, the way I understand this idea of common is in Jude, verses 3 and 4. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." There was a certain particular faith. It was a great body of truth and understanding which told about the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Certain men who have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And here he's simply referring to the danger of why the truth is not being preserved and was not being preserved as it should have been. But he refers to then our common salvation. What's this mean? That means a salvation that is exactly the same for you as it is for me, and all of us are here for the very same reason. It's because God is doing something. He's got a great purpose. He's calling us, and all of our sins are forgiven on the same basis. All right, there's nobody here any better than anybody else or any worse than anybody else. Once you have understood that and you are prepared to repent and come out of this perverse generation. Now, so they were together. And it was a wonderful thing that was taking place here. This was so new, a teaching of salvation that was so different than any part of Judaism that was extant in their day. It departed drastically from the superiority of the Pharisees and Sadducees, which were two competing sects of Judaism, and from the exclusiveness of the chief priests. And you could go on describing how they acted and how they conducted themselves and the self-importance that they had amongst themselves and how they tried to get that message across to the people, that they were just the people, but we were the righteous and good ones, the important ones. They just couldn't get enough of what was being said and the prospect of the fact that the Messiah, whom they were all hoping for, had come, and they did not recognize it. And here were the men who were with him for over 3 years telling them of the way. Okay, the way. Notice that that was said. We learned that back in first year of Ambassador College. The way. First year Bible. It was the way in the book of Acts. And it was the way that Jesus had taught, revealing to them the great salvation, as Paul would come to refer to it, had come to them. It was an extraordinary thing. It was something that was so absolutely radical in terms of it being of what Jesus taught, in contrast with the prevailing religion of the day among the Jews. Jesus simply exposed them, and he would not countenance that their religion, whatever it had become, drawing from the books of Moses, which is absolutely wonderful writings, then taking it, perverting it, turning it to utilizing it for their own ends. That was a terrible thing, what they did for the Word of God. So Jesus came and showed what the law was really all about. Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. It's a wonderful thing here to be able to get together, especially on the holy days, as David was talking about, where you have them enjoy a meal together, enjoy the holy days, enjoy the meaning of the holy days, especially on Pentecost and everything that it means, of course. What's being described here? When you take a look at this, what is being described here? Here was the church now existing in the first days and weeks. And if you saw it, you were a witness to what was taking place, you would be drawn to this community. They fellowshipped in the teachings. Real fellowship occurs when the teachings are obvious and followed by all. Two cannot walk together unless they be agreed. The teachings were so clear, so wonderful. They had genuine love for each other. They prayed together. That's what it says. They pray in prayers. They went from house to house eating, and you know, they shared their food together, and they shared their prayers together. They ate together. They cried together. They shared openly their faith and belief in their newfound salvation in Jesus Christ. They shared what they had with each other. Socioeconomic barriers were broken. The common faith they shared was precious. They understood that they were one in belief and practice. And it was so beautiful that anyone who saw this powerful new way, it took their breath away when they could see this what was taking place here. You might be surprised how Christ himself describes his church, a glorious church. He does, you know, Ephesians chapter 5. And he describes her as a woman, Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. In spite of what the devil is doing, He describes her as a woman clothed with the sun, the moon at her feet. Quite amazing how he describes it. This is how he sees it and what he's done for the church. And it began to reflect very early in this very first part, very first days and weeks of the church in Jerusalem, amongst those people who had turned to God and were accepting of the fact that they needed to repent and be baptized and completely turn to God. Praising God, verse 47, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So at this moment then, at this moment, it was probably the purest picture of the church that had ever existed at this moment. Okay, now that's when we got to go into the rest of the story here. But I want to describe that to you first of all. This is the way it began. And this is what they had to continually fight for, to strive, to remember, okay, here's how, this is something we all experienced. The apostles experienced, and other people experienced. There were deacons then who were ordained. They experienced this. Then it had to be passed on. So when I say a truth, preserving the truth, what are we talking about here? I think you can see we're talking about a whole body of truth that has the purpose in mind, which is so far-reaching then, and it, of course, affects everything that you do and how it affects who you're with. The people of the Spirit are going to search out other people of the Spirit and who also have the Word of God. And if you're being led to that, there's a certain place that you're going to be. It's as simple as that. You know, we're not talking about a human organization here. I'm talking about a body of Christ. And the people of God will somehow find a way to so organize and structure themselves to do whatever they're supposed to do. Now, once you start doing that, then you're going to run into some challenges. Let's move on here. So the church then moved out of that original enclave into the world. There was persecution from the Jewish world first. They scattered and they went to the Gentiles. Gentiles whom they wouldn't even speak to before. Now they're going to them, having no inhibitions to talk to them of the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. As the prophet says, the Gentiles have seen a great light. And there are a number of scriptures that you can take right out of the Old Testament there that tells you that this is going to go to the Gentiles. Now, Philip goes to the Samaritans, whom Jesus originally said not to go. Not a problem with him going there. And had a baptism of one Simon the magician, who did not share the ideals of the apostles. I think he should have done a bit more baptism counseling here before they baptized him, but they didn't. But he wanted the spiritual authority of the apostles that he had heard about. And he thought he could get it by baptism and laying on of hands of the apostles, Peter and John. He thought he could do that. Now, so we have people then wanting to begin to make inroads who did not have a scarec of an idea as to what the truth of God was. They just simply wanted something. The church, let's wake up, everybody in the church. The church was in the world. And this is what you're going to get from time to time. They had to be careful of this kind of a thing. Now, so move the gospel into the world. Being the church, bring the church forward into the Gentile and the Jewish communities in the world. And what do you see happening? Let's just cover a couple of things here. I think we can make the point. I hope I can make it as quickly as I can. You walk into Corinth. You walk into a church that was established by the Apostle Paul. He spent a long time there in Corinth teaching them the truth. He goes off. and he hears a lot of things after a while as to what's taking place. A congregation that had divisions and sects, S-A-C-T-S, but they had a bit of the other kind too. They had exclusiveness. They had discrimination. I'm talking about within the church. They did not observe the Passover together in a decent and orderly manner. And Paul had to correct them on that. And he says, you come together even for the Passover, it is not for the better the way you're doing it. And you better do it, and because that's the way the Passover was meant to be observed, and to show that everybody is here and a part of a common salvation. And if you're going to be a part of the body of Christ, you keep it with other members of the body of Christ. That's simply the way it's done. And the body of Christ is so organized and so structured in such a way where you have deacons, elders, and those spiritual appointees within the spiritual body of the Christ, of spiritual body of Christ. And you have all that described in Ephesians chapter 4. It says, here's the officers within the spiritual body of Christ. All right, so understand, this is what you have, and here's how the spiritual body of Christ needs to function and operate in that way. They were to be one spiritual body. However, as Paul tells them in chapter 12 in his letter to them. Chapter 12, remember that is? There is one body. You are made a member of the body by receiving of the Spirit. Chapter 12, verse 13, 1 Corinthians. they were to love one another, as he goes on to chapter 13. The whole chapter is about that. Okay, they were supposed to do that. They were to edify the body of church. Chapter 14, they were not into the church trying to speak in tongues solely for their own aggrandizement, which a lot of them were doing. The church is not anyone's playground. It is not a place where a person can come in and somehow become somebody important, or just to be somebody, or to get into that hierarchical group, if I can put it that way, and just somehow be somebody. An ecclesiastical authority seems to weigh heavily on the minds of some people. I just had a young man who wrote me. I invited him to church, never came to church, but then he says, "Can I see you? I got to talk to you today because I want to be mentored in being a gospel evangelist." And I wrote him right back. I said, "I am not interested in talking to you about you becoming a gospel evangelist." Now, he didn't take too highly, so he wrote the church a whole big long letter how a man of God is not helping him to become what he wants to be. So I might get around to writing him back. Now, you know, that they were doing that in Corinth. Who could be the most important? Why do you think you have little divisions and little groups all over the place? who can have a certain preeminence among them? This is you find that idea throughout the New Testament. but the church is not for anybody to come in and to somehow demonstrate their importance or what they think God has done for them. What we have is a common salvation. Let me make this about as clear as I can. What applies to you applies to me. I got my sins forgiven in exactly the same way you do. And if you came to understand certain truths about that, fine, so did I. We ought to be able to sit down together in the same chair. Not in the same chair, two chairs together. All right. And we ought to be able to share this, you know. And you find the whole body of Christ will work so much better whenever we start from that same first base, first home plate, whatever it is you start from, and say, here's where we're all at. And it works that way. And that's the way he meant it to work. They had to deal in Corinth with sinners who knew better and insisted that they wanted to continue in their sins. That's not on. You don't respect the body of Christ when you do that. The teachings of the apostles were to be upheld. the true fellowship should continue in Corinth. The true fellowship of the apostles was not continuing. Okay? Now, I don't know if the Corinthian church reformed its ways. The second letter to them seems to indicate that it moved into a new phase. Criticism of the apostle who wrote the first letter. Paul would say, and he said this in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. He says, "So you're still examining me. I suggest you examine yourself." And he finishes off his letter nicely, but this was what he says. He leaves him with that. He says, "You're just interested in judging people. And I told you back in the previous letter, you got to judge yourself, otherwise you'll be judged, especially when it comes to the keeping of the Passover." So when I say judging, there is a terrible discrimination in people who had their sins forgiven on the same basis as you did. They said, "You don't have any right to act this way, to be this way, and separate yourselves the way you've been doing." First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Here's what he says, and the whole book is quite instructive, and we can't go through it all today. "But let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." He says, you want to do something? You ought to be a steward of the mysteries of God. That's what you preserve. The mysteries of God, as you have learned them, as you have understood them, as you have been taught, you teach what you have been taught. And you have to be a steward of the mysteries of God. "Moreover," verse 2, "it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." And he was finding that they were not stewards in Corinth, carrying on the truth of God. And Paul had to assert that he was a steward of the mysteries of God. So he says, at least consider us that. This is what we've done. We've passed on to you the mysteries of God, and we've done it faithfully. And a steward is one who has his master's goods. He's been entrusted with his master's goods, and he is going to increase using his master's goods. He doesn't go somewhere else. He uses his master's goods. And it has to do with the teachings that Jesus Christ gave them to become a faithful steward. "But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." So, Paul was a steward. Now you had Simon Magus, who was a salesman. In religion, you're either going to be a salesman or you're going to be a steward. Figure it out. Turn on the TV and see what you get. Some people are salesmen. All right, that's the last thing I want to be. I'm not interested in being a salesman. I'm going to promise you a lot of things and try to sell you something just to count the numbers, to send in my numbers for the week. I'm not going to be doing that. I'll be a steward. I'll tell you the truth. The decision then is yours. That's what a steward does. And he's not slack on that. He's got to be very clear as to what he's saying. But we got too many salesmen in religion today. And they've built some huge and giant organizations based on their ability to sell their goods. Okay? So they were using the truth of the Almighty God to promote something for themselves. You go read the parable of the unjust steward, okay, who used his own master's good to curry favor with somebody else. That's in the Bible, folks. We go start going down that road, you're going to be in trouble with the master who entrusted you with his goods. Over to the church in Rome. Here he deals with a Jewish problem. Basic problem is how do you attain to the righteousness of God? Now, they had a way of doing this that simply promoted themselves. First of all, they would assert their own righteousness. That's pretty clear, isn't it? That's easy to do. Chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 1. He sets the stage. You know, it's very simple. Just go through, understand what he says here. You will understand what not to do in some ways and begin to understand what he's telling you. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known, verse 19, Romans 1, may be known of God as manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, it's not that they didn't know. They did. Because they, when they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. What are they doing when they're professing themselves to be wise? It's about them. Okay, it's not about God. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals, creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, because that's what they wanted to do to start with. That was part of their motive, part of why, where they were going with this. People won't agree to that. But I'm telling you, it's part of the body of the truth that we need to really remember. Otherwise, we're going to be subject to losing truth. If we don't understand, get down to understand the motive of the heart and what the heart is, and we repent of that. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, who worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. So the whole thing got turned around. Okay, that's chapter 1. What's he doing in chapter 1? He's telling us, Paul, very clearly and cleverly, if I can say it, that this is what man is. Make no mistake. Here's what he did, here's where he's going, and here's the results of it. This is mankind in general. This is the perverse generation, you know, the whole 6,000 years of it and that we live. This is where we're at. Chapter 2, he deals with the Jews. You who judge another, you're guilty of the same thing. You don't understand that. You haven't come to repentance because you haven't understood the goodness of God. You're too interested in your own goodness. Verse 4. Chapter 3. He says, okay, let's understand something. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none good. No, not one. Both Jews and Gentiles are in the same boat and are in need of the salvation, the only salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, very clearly, what's he saying? You don't have any righteousness, so don't start talking about it. Chapter 5, it is only through Jesus Christ that you can experience the forgiveness of sin. That's chapter 5, and what God has inspired to be done through Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, we are inherently slaves of sin, the wages of sin, which is death. Chapter 7, Paul comes to a certain inevitable conclusion. He has to come up with this conclusion. Wherefore, I hate myself, and I find myself doing the things that I really know I shouldn't do. So that's what he figures out. And that's the point he's trying to get across to people. The Romans, who are Jews and Gentiles, but a lot of them are Jews, in Rome, where he had to get that across to them. And then chapter 8, it is only through the decision and the calling of God that we are made the sons of God, and he has given to us the Holy Spirit so that we can become the sons of God. So don't start coming around saying then that Abraham's our father, because he wasn't going to buy it. All right, I do a synopsis for you. What's the Bible telling you? It's very clear, I believe, once you understand what the Bible actually says. So what happens in Rome? What happens in Rome? Some 90 years after Paul is doing this, Passover was replaced with the tenets of Easter in the church, where their observance of Easter in the East, no connection that I'm aware of, in Rome, the Roman bishop, Antacetus, insisted to Polycarp, when Polycarp made a trip over there and said, why are you doing this? He says, we're going to change this to the first Sunday after the 14th of Nisan. And we're going to call it Easter. Why is he doing this? Why is he doing this? Why, he's going to become the greatest person ever to add all these people to the church. If we can just inculcate some kind of a pagan idea into the church. And Polycarp, he says, I think I'll just walk away from this one. That's what he did. You can read it. History's all there. And so Rome did that. Fourth century, the supreme God of heaven and earth and his son Jesus Christ was changed to a three-in-one concept called the Trinity. Constantine, who converted to the then Christianity, made an edict in 325 AD that any of the Christian church who would not go along with this new church, this new religion of the Roman Empire, Christianity, their meeting places were to be outlawed, houses confiscated, or they would be put into prison if they did not comply. He says this in 325 AD, and the Christian church became the official religion of the Roman Empire. And they all thought what a great and wonderful thing this was. Little did they know, they had to do what the emperor said. So we have doctrines in the church. Then Theodorus, emperor in 380, made a further similar decree. And the only recourse for the true disciples was to head for the hills, which they did. And they continued there for 1260 years. We need to read that to you. Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. Then the woman fled to the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, and they should feed her there 1260 days. So we meant, that's how we've always understood this. That from about that period, then you add on 1260 years, day for year in prophecy. So at the end of that period, we begin to see Sabbath keepers emerge out of the wilderness. The monarchies who held complete control for that whole period of time gave way to democracies, and representative forms of government began to form in Europe. There was some relaxation. There was a freedom of religion began to take place, and you find Sabbath keepers starting to make themselves known. Where were they before? They were always there. They were in the wilderness. So here we find the church preserving as it could the truth of God for that long period of time in the wilderness. Quite extraordinary, but yet it happened. First Sabbath-keeping church began in 1676 in Newport, Rhode Island. One of the former members of your church here who lives in Australia with me, my son-in-law, Joe Rivers, he got into the ancestor.com and he found out his three greats, could be more than that, grandfather was a pastor of the Seventh-day Baptist Church in exact almost the same time, within a few years after that, in Rhode Island, Sabbath keepers were coming out. It's quite amazing. William Miller's Advent movement ended in disaster in 1844. There were some Sabbath keepers within that movement. These people wanted to know what to do. William Miller in 1844, his prophetic calculations failed to produce a returning Jesus Christ. But there were Sabbath keepers, which were in that movement, some among them, who also learned the Sabbath, just had learned the Sabbath, by the way. Ellen G. White began to devise prophetical fulfillments to explain what really happened in 1844, and so formed into the Seventh-day Adventist Church, calling themselves Seventh-day Adventists after their beliefs, the Sabbath and the Advent. Whereas the Church of God remained the Church of God, kept the Sabbath and the name. After that, it was a little bit of a process. I'm not giving you the whole thing, but the point, what I'm saying is that the Sabbath was the sign that brought them through. Where was everything else? I don't know. It was a smattering. You can read the stories. I got the books. I bought them 50 years ago. I bought some of these books. It tells the history of people of the Alps, Israel of the Alps, the people who held on to the truth as best they could. And they did. Church of God, Seventh Day, formed into state conferences. They would not become a part of the Seventh-day Adventist Church and everything that that meant. Herbert Armstrong comes on the scene in 1927, begins to work in the church in the Oregon Conference. He has an advertising background, and the various truths then that he began to restore developed over the past 50 years is what you see in our Fundamental Beliefs booklet. So we ask the question, where are we today? And what's going to happen? Let me say first, what we saw and what some of us experienced for the 45 years or so before he died in 1986 was an anomaly in the Church of God when you look back over the previous 2,000 years, where someone emerged so publicly to take the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world, and that's the reason you and I are here. Okay, we are here today. We come from the Jerusalem church. We do not come from Rome. Does everybody understand that point? We do not come out of Rome. Rome became the church, the religion, if I can put it that way, of the Roman Empire. And it continued as a beast, as the Bible describes it. 1200, a beast arises out of the water. Revelation 13. Now, this is why we're here today. So 25 to 30 years after the establishment of the church began on the day of Pentecost, we have a number of things being said to Timothy. But let me just make a point here. Why am I telling you this? You may even ask the question, why did we fast last week? All right, let's talk about that just for a moment. It's a preventative thing. We're looking down the road. This is, okay, well, where are we going to be? And what are we supposed to do? We're still a small group. And you will find in the 8th chapter of Ezra, Ezra took a group of people and they were about to head down to Jerusalem and they left their homeland, which is some miles out of Babylon, and they had several thousands of them, thousands, I don't remember how many, but I didn't count them all up. and they camped by a river, and they said, we're not going to make this. We're not going to be able to do this. And so Ezra says, let's stop right here. And they fasted. And they said, this is a dangerous journey. We're going to lose people on it. We got our women, our children, our families, and there are bandits out here. There are bands of people who will come in and attack us and rob us. And I cannot ask the king for his protection. I told him very specifically that our God will protect us and see us through, because what we're doing is his will. He says, so I can't go back. We're stopping here, and we're going to fast for as long as it takes. And so they did. And they packed up then after fasting, and they went on their journey. Now, that's about the best way I can explain to you why we fasted last week. We have to figure out where we're going and what we're doing. And where are we at now? We have to assess what we're at, where we're at, and what we're doing, and how we're going to move through the times that are ahead. Because the times in which we are about to move into are terrible. You need to understand that. And the deceit will be terrible. It will be so horrible, so horrendous for us that, as he would say, Jesus would say, Matthew chapter 20, verse 24. He said, for false Christ, false prophets will arise and show great signs with wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the very elect. Why is it happening? He gives you the reason right here: to deceive the elect, if it could all possible be done. Say, oh, well, I think I know enough. Let me tell you something. It's not going to be what you know altogether. I think you need to go a little bit more than that. It says they continued in the apostles' doctrine or teachings and fellowship. And so you got to be together in this. Okay, that's what that meant. That's what this means. And if you can isolate yourself, well, you stand the danger. I'm getting picked off pretty good. A lot of people have done that. They got various ideas, and they're kind of missing the point on whatever other ideas there is. And there are several ideas that are so misunderstood in the Bible. One is the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. We got so many ideas about that as to how you to achieve it. I could have gone into the book of Galatians and showed you how people came up with wrong ideas there. I could have gone into Acts 15 and showed you how they came up with some ideas there. And it's all the way through there. All right. We could move on to the modern times and show how we somehow missed the message. You can get involved in calendar issues if you want to. We already made decisions on that. And we're going to stick with what we got. Now, if one person come up with a better calendar, I would just say, that's that one person. That's it. And that's how we're going to operate. But to be together, the reason you're going to meet on Pentecost and have a meal together, because we're keeping time together. We set our calendars and we mark them on a calendar. So that's what we're going to keep Pentecost. If you mark it on a different day, you're going to miss out on a good meal. All right. I don't know how to say it any different. And we're in here for ourselves, our own self-aggrandizement, to try to be somebody important. We have an exclusive truth that nobody else understands, that somehow the Lord revealed to us somewhere. I get this all the time. I'm sorry, I don't get it. I hear what people tell me all the time. That's a better way of saying it. I don't get things like that. And where's that person headed? I'll tell you where that person's headed. That person wants to be so important, the devil says, I'll let you be important for a while. Then I'm going to pull the rug from under you. You're going to find out you don't have anything. Now, that's where a lot of that happens. But the deceit is going to be terrible. I read in chapter 12 about the church. I read that the church is going to come through it. I read that the church is going to be preserved. But this will still happen. When you turn to the when the dragon was cast out, verse 9, chapter 12, who deceives the whole world? Yes or no? He deceives the whole world. That's what it says. He was cast to the earth. His angels were cast out with him. I heard a loud voice in heaven, now salvation, strength, the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. What do you think he's up there doing until he's cast out? He is talking about you, your name. And he's trying to tell God, this person is not everything that he's made out to be. Just like he did Job. That's what he told him about Job. God says, oh, I think Job's a faithful man. And he says, the only reason he's faithful to you is because of what you're doing for him. God says, okay, let's find out. Job was faithful. And the great question of the cosmos was answered in the first chapter of Job. Matter of fact, the whole book. Where Job did come to see some things that he didn't see before. And he repented and he abhorred himself. And thus, you know, that's what he says. And because he understood God was more than he ever imagined. And that was a wonderful thing to come to see that. But God proved to everybody that a man, once he understood his Redeemer, that's what Job said. Once he understood who God is, once he understood his Redeemer and what was done for him by the giving of the life of the one who actually created him, that person makes a decision that you're not likely to go back on. And he proved that. That's how you should read the book of Job. That if you understand the true salvation that is in Jesus Christ, you're not going to lightly turn against him. Not only that, you're going to hold fast to what he says. And the truth, you're going to hang on to it. And so, if the title of the sermon is Preservation of the Truth, I'm here to tell you, not only is the church going to continue and will exist to the very end time in the last minute of this age, but so will the truth. And it will reside in the hearts and minds of those people who genuinely see and understand the real picture of the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Now, First Timothy 3:15. Here's what Paul is telling Timothy. Nothing's really changed here. He says, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And Jesus says, that church will prevail. That's what he said. That's the promise right there. Israel didn't in its teachings. Israel forsook the true God. He says, this church will prevail. And one of the reasons is because it's his church. He is involved in that church. And he lives in the church. He said, these things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, verse 12. But be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine or teaching. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, by the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. and take heed to yourself and the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. You don't have a chance outside of this. All right. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 7. 2 Timothy 3, 7. Always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Do not confuse learning, whatever people learn, with the truth. Does it fit within the great body of the truth? Verse 1, he says, the same chapter, in the last days perilous times shall come. Why? Because men will be lovers of themselves. And what do you think they're going to do? They're going to have some idea, some notion, some teaching, some doctrine that nobody else has. And they're going to draw people after themselves, desiring to be teachers of things they know not. Well, it's all there in the book of Timothy. Lovers of themselves. You're going to be a steward or you're going to be a salesman? Figure it out. Just as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith. They will progress no further. Their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Paul had confidence that when you start something right, and that's established, somebody else comes along, their folly will be evident to all. Second Timothy 3:13. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. What is he saying? Things will get worse. You're going to hear things you never heard before. You're going to wonder how in the world this come in out of left field. Are we prepared for the deceptions that are ahead? You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have heard them. Somebody had them first. HWA simply restored the truths. Didn't say he came up with new truth. It's a very important point. He said he just restored it. That was all there. The gospel was preached to Abraham. The gospel was preached to the Israelites. Hebrews chapter 4. I can show that to you. Now, he simply restored the truths that had not been taught. Paul picked up on the truths that were taught by Jesus Christ and the apostles, and he's passing them on to Timothy. And he says that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scriptures given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is what we're trying to do. I want to conclude with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You know, there's something here going on here when Paul writes, there's something on in his mind. And I try to get to the bottom of it whenever I read what Paul says. Why is he saying this? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 14. Let's just conclude with this passage here. You might say, well, what's the answer? Well, I think I've given you enough answers. It's all in there. Study to show yourself approved. You got to do that. But he says some more things here. And it just simply has to do with the way we ought to live and the way we ought to relate to each other within the body, the spiritual body of the church. He says this, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things, or prove all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read in read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. I think that's good advice. And if you want a guarantee, it's going to be guaranteed by God. But of course, there's a whole spirit and attitude that comes through when you read the scriptures here that will indeed preserve us. Thank you.